A very good morning to all of you, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also a very blessed Lunar New Year. I understand today is the ninth day of our Chinese New Year. Every time we come round to a new year, it is a good time of reflection. It is a good time to look back at the year that has passed and remember what the Lord has done for us. And also we look forward to the year ahead. And oftentimes the expectation is that, well, we want the year ahead to be good. Not only good, to be better. In fact, there is also a deep-seated desire that it will be great and wonderful. And oftentimes that will be the New Year greeting that we give to each other. It is often related around the ideas of wealth, of prosperity, of how this coming year will be better than the last one. And if we look at some of the, you can say, common practices in our cultures, at least for those of us who do celebrate Chinese New Year, there is often a lot of talk about fortune, about prosperity, about great things to come in the year ahead. And oftentimes the things that will be done, many of them actually have a sort of a relationship with the idea of ushering wealth and prosperity for the year that is to come. And so we'll do certain things. They say, well, you must make sure that your house is clean before the start of the Chinese New Year. Or make sure that once Chinese New Year begins, you do not sweep or you do not clean your house, because in so doing, oh, you may be sweeping away prosperity from your home or from your life. And then there'll be certain practices as well. I don't know if this is a more recent thing or one of the feng shui masters came up with this to say that, oh, on a certain day around Chinese New Year, well, you must go to the banks and deposit money. And depending on your zodiac or depending on certain details about you, well, you must put in on this day a certain amount to make sure that for the rest of the year, well, fortune continues to flow into you. Well, make sure you don't withdraw. You make sure you put in so that more wealth can follow. And so the list continues. Many of these auspicious, so-called auspicious foods we eat or the things that we do, well, are all sort of related to bringing about great things for the year ahead. But have we ever stopped to think, where does these great things come from? We say, oh, if you eat fish or you eat, pineapples or you give oranges, well, all these things represent, wealth and prosperity. But really, who, how does it come? If you do all these things, how, who is the power or what is the power? What is the authority that is able to bring you these things? Now we know that this world and all the happenings of this world, whether it is good or bad in our sight, well, it is from the Lord. Because God alone is the one who has created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible tells us that He continues to sovereignly uphold all things by the word of His power. There's nothing that is outside of His control. And the only way in which we can expect great things from Him is if we obey His commandments and follow His will. None of these practices that we do will He look upon and say, wow, since you follow these things, since you've moved into this new house, since you've, bought new clothes to wear, oh, I will give you wealth and prosperity. Have we ever stopped to think, why do we do these things? Instead, as we consider this great God, instead of constantly looking forward and say, give me more, well, perhaps it is good to take a step back and look at our past. To look at how the Lord has already done great things for us. And that is a hymn that we sang earlier this morning. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now, is that truly our refrain? Or is our heart continually pining for more and more? Because the natural man is often discontent. Often we look at a state of our lives and we say, I don't have enough. God, what are you doing for me? Can you bring me more? But have we stopped and look back and say, actually, consider how great things the Lord has done for you. That was what Samuel wanted to challenge the people of Israel to think about. He says, you consider. And the word for consider really has this idea, has the meaning of see, look, examine carefully, look and ponder, think. Has the Lord done great things for you in your life? And he says, consider how great they are, how truly wonderful and magnificent God has been in your lives. Because as we look at our lives, we must acknowledge that already great and wonderful things have been happening and continue to happen, and we have the assurance that will continue to happen. Because the Lord is great. The Lord is good. And it will not come about because of certain auspicious things that we do. It comes about because we are His children. Because He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth to die for our sins, and through His sacrifice, we can be received by Him as His blood-bought children. And He tenderly calls us unto Himself and He says, you are mine, and I will do great things for you. But what are these great things? Oftentimes when we think of what we want, it centers around the material, centers around our physical health, our physical wealth, prosperity. We are constantly seeking for a better life in this world, in this present time. But when the Lord says, I will do great things for you, and with the greatness that is of the Lord and the greatness that we receive of Him, we understand far surpasses any physical benefit. It is spiritual. Because that is what the Lord cares of. And that is what every child of God will desire as well. That we will be blessed spiritually. So what are the great things that we must consider as well? What are the great things that we must understand about what God has done for us and will continue to do for us in our lives? Well, we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, a whole list, right, a whole outline of the history of Israel. And this is carefully chosen, a list of events put together in this narrative chosen by Samuel to remind and challenge the people. That as you look at your life, and they were at that point of time in a state of discontent. He says, you look at your life and remember, God is truly great. And when you know how great God is toward you and what He has done for you, well, then you'll be challenged to serve Him in sincerity and in truth. To make sure that you fear the Lord and you serve Him with all your heart. Because you must consider how great things He has done for you. You see, the context of this account here was in the request or the desire, I may say, of the people of Israel for a king. It comes after the period of judges. And so if you know a little bit about the history of the nation of Israel, you know, they were, historically speaking, not a nation of their own. And then God spoke to this man Abraham and called him out of his homeland. He says, you go to a land which I will show you. And so he journeyed. And he journeyed to the place known as the land of Canaan, or what we call modern Palestine or Israel, to that land. And God says, well, this is the land which I would like you to settle in. At that point of time, it was just him and his wife. He had not even a son. And in his old age, God gave him a son. And from his son also bore a son. And he says, now this is the line, that chosen line, of which I will make of you a great nation. And so through the history of the people of Israel, we see a story of God's providence. Now before we jump ahead into that story itself, well, the present context was, after God had formed them of a nation, initially their governance was one that we call a theocracy. Meaning to say that God was their head. They had no king, They had no government. Well, God was the government. God was the one who was in charge. And so that was the state of affairs for a couple of hundred of years, 400 over years, before they started to clamor for a king. And we see that in the previous chapters in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they began to ask Samuel, and Samuel was, well, their prophet. You can say the last judge of Israel. And so they said to him, hey, we want a king just like the other nations as well. And so Samuel was pretty upset. But God told him, he says, you listen to the people. Understand, you know, that when they make this request, they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The reason for this request was that they were looking at the nations round about them, and they say, you know, they seem to be doing well, better than us. And throughout the period of Judges, you know, all these surrounding nations, you know, they had taken turns to occupy portions of Israel's land. And they were saying, enough is enough. I want a king as well. And so maybe our king can lead us, like these other nations, into battle and win victories for us. And so he says, we want to now be in a monarchy, just like the other nations. And it was a sin. It was a sin because in so doing, they rejected God. So that was the context in which this passage now appears. And so God hearkened to their request. He says, fine, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. And they had their first king, King Saul. And after, you know, he had been anointed as king and installed, and he had the first few victories, well, Samuel now addresses the people in chapter 12 to remind them that, yes, although God had granted your request in giving you this king, yet you are in sin. That request was not a good one. But at the same time, it was also calling them to repent, to say that although you have made this mistake, remember, consider how great things the Lord has done for you. From the time that you were nothing, to how He formed you as a nation and granted you this land to live in. And when you remember that, do not stop serving the Lord. Keep close to Him. Never forsake Him. And so that's why He gave them this passage here. And as we go through this passage, granted it's a pretty long one, I want to pick out a few thoughts, a few ideas of how God has been so great to them, and realize that the same God is great to us as well. The first thought is from verse 6 down to verse 8, and that is with regards to His providence. His providence. Now, what is providence? It is how the Lord orders events in accordance to His will, yes, for His glory, but for the benefit of His people. You see, within this word itself, providence is how He provides, in a sense. Right? Provides in so many different ways to see to it, oh, that His people are truly blessed. And what is the works of providence that we see highlighted here? Now, it is particularly with regards to the formation of them as a nation. As I mentioned just now, they started out with just one family, Abraham, and then to his son, Isaac, and then to Jacob, who is also known as Israel, from which this nation gets its name. Israel had 12 sons. And yet, at that point of time, they were just a family, a large one, but just a family. But through a series of events, God brought them into Egypt during the time of a famine, during the time of Joseph, one of his sons. And so they were there. And within a period of 400 years, they went from being a family of 70 to being a people of around 2 million. And they were allowed to grow in isolation in the land of Egypt, because the Egyptians considered them, who were farmers, as an abomination. And so they did not want to have any relationship with them. And that was God's providence to them. God crafted them as a nation from nothing to become, well, such a populous people. But yet they still did not have a land. They did not have a place to call their own. They were not yet a nation. They were just a people. But then here, as Samuel mentions, he says, God is the one, in verse 6, He advanced Moses and Aaron. He was their leaders at that point of time, and brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. That in itself is a series of miracles, of how the Lord raised up Moses and Aaron to bring the 10 plagues upon Egypt, so that finally the Pharaoh of Egypt was, enough is enough. Get out of my land. Go back to where you have come from. That was God's doing for them. A whole series of miracles. And so Samuel says, remember your history. Remember, now stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. He says, remember your history. Remember how God has been working in your midst. From the time that you were nothing, to the time that you were slaves in Egypt, to how the Lord brought you out of Egypt by a mighty hand, freed you from bondage, and then brought you into the promised land. He says, when Jacob was come into Egypt, your fathers cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. Where is this place? At that point of time, he was standing in Israel, in the land which they had already conquered. He says, you think of how you were once slaves in Egypt, and then the Lord brought you out, and through a whole series of events. And that involved, well, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. That involved how they entered in into the promised land and they conquered all the inhabitants of the land. Although they were strong and mighty, they were fortresses. The people were giants. But yet the Lord did all these things for you, ensuring that you will be my people in my place. He says, that is a story of your providence. Is not that a wonderful story that we all have experienced as well? In what way, you say? How have we been freed from bondage into the promised land? Well, not physically, but spiritually. Because oftentimes, when we speak of our salvation, we say it in similar terms as well. We were in bondage, not as slaves in the land of Egypt, but bondage to sin. That is the state of an unbeliever, where we have no choice but to sin. In a sense, where nothing that we do is ever good in the sight of the Lord. Well, not to say that we are criminals and we are terrible, immoral people. But that all our lives, when we are not in God, who do we serve? What do we live our lives for? Is it not ourselves? Maybe yes, the people around you, your friends and your loved ones, but not for God. You have been living your life in ignorance of the God who has created you. You have not acknowledged Him. And you have just gone about your life living as if there is no God. How do you think God will feed you? When the creation cares not for the Creator that loves Him so dearly, wants to care for you and wants to have a relationship with you, but we turn our backs on Him. And that is why our lives has always been a life of sin, until we met the Lord Jesus Christ, until the gospel was preached, until we learned and realized that God is true, that His word is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to live on this earth some 2,000 years ago, to live a perfect life and then to die for our sins. So much so that by dying for our sins, He took the penalty and the punishment of sins on the cross, on His body, so that all those who believe in Him will be saved. That is the gospel. And for everyone that has believed in this gospel, we have been free from the bondage of sin. The Bible describes this as like being chains that have fallen away from you. And now you are free. And now you have entered in, not into the physical promised land, but into the kingdom of God. You are welcome and ushered into God's kingdom. And God says, welcome, my child, my son, my daughter. And what a blessed privilege it is. That is what He did for the nation of Israel. Freed them from the bondage of slavery and prepared a promised land for them. Described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And He says, you come now into buildings, houses that you have not built. You will be able to harvest from vineyards and fields that you have not planted. God says, I do all these things for you because you are mine. You are my children. That is the story of God's providence for his people, providing for them in areas which they never did anything, they don't lift a finger to do. And that is truly the great thing that God has done for each and every one of us who call upon the name of the Lord. He has freed us from the chains of sin and brought us into salvation. Has this been a great thing that you have experienced in your life? Consider how great things the Lord has done for you. And then the account continues in verse 9. The next thought, and it will be a series of P's. The first one is his great providence. The second one would be his great preservation. His great preservation of us. Now, what do we mean by preservation? You see, after we enter into the relationship with the Lord, his desire for us is that we will always walk in the truth, that we will always be faithful and godly all the days of our lives. He will preserve us in the sense of preserving our souls, to make sure that all the rest of our lives we will live righteous and holy lives. Now, of course, we are still prone to sin. As Christians, we never say that we are perfect. In fact, we could not be further from the truth. We understand and recognize that we are fully sinful. But yet it is by the Lord's grace and mercies that he will keep us close to him. That is his preserving power over us through the working of his Holy Spirit. And God reminds them, the people of Israel, you see, you know, you have been people that have been so prone to wander. After I have given you all these things as a nation, I brought you into this land, I defeated your enemies, I granted you cities and lands to now dwell in. Time and again, you departed from me. Verse 9, and it says, they forgot the Lord their God, and therefore God sold them into the hand of their enemies. And you may say, how is that God's preserving? God seemed to not care, right? Just throw them into the hands of the people of Hazor, the Philistines, the king of Moab, and these were the surrounding nations, the nations round about the land of Israel. He says, how is this preserving? Well, you see, God's means of preservation in preserving our souls is not that he will always keep us and protect us in this bubble and never allow harm to befall us. In fact, oftentimes, he will use these as tools of his chastisement, of punishment, of how like a parent would punish a child when he goes wayward, to make sure that the child will realize his errors and return to, well, the right ways. That is what God did for his people in preserving them. And that is his greatness as well, in how he so perfectly cared for them in such a way. He knew that as they were people prone to wander, they needed the hand of chastisement to be upon them. And so that is what they did. And if you read through the book of Judges, well, you will see all these things. Now, it is in very, very succinct sort of summary. He speaks of Sisera. And that was the enemies during the time of Deborah and Barak. And he spoke of the Philistines. And that was, well, who Samson, the judge, would often be at odds with. And he was the one who fought against the Philistines. The king of Moab. And that would be Ehud, right? Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud was that spy, the judge that went in to kill the king of Moab and to free the people from the oppression. And so he says, you see, God sent all these things to you, but it was for your good. Because as a result of this foreign nations that came against them, verse 10 says, they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned. Because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. These will be the idols that they were prone to serve. And he says, now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. And therefore the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel. These were the judges. Time and again, God will raise up a judge, a deliverer. And through a series of events, he will help them to be delivered out of the hand of their enemies on every side. And he dwelt safe. And so you see, the main thing about this physical, about this preservation is not physical. It is spiritual. There is this whole concern now, right, over the various physical afflictions that seem to have befallen in our nation, our city, of the raging fires that are around us, about the lack of rain, and now most recently, this virus that has come. And there is fear in the hearts of people, and we say, Lord, preserve us, deliver us. But really, what is the lesson that we ought to take out of this? It is not so much about the physical affliction. Yes, it is painful. Yes, it is serious. And in times, it is deadly as well. But of greater concern should be our soul. Of greater concern will be our spiritual lives and our walk with the Lord. Can these be reminders to us to say that, remember that at the end of the day, God is in control? You see, man in his pride, we think that we can control nature, that we have harnessed all these things, and we are the ones who are the greatest in this land, in this world. Well, think again. With a single spark, God can set ablaze the whole land. With a single tiny virus, invisible to the human eye, he can spark such fear and pandemonium amongst the people. Remember, God, in doing all these things, his desire is for us to repent and to turn to him, to acknowledge that truly he is our great God. And he does so not because he enjoys or delights harming us or torturing people, no, because his concern and his desire is that we would acknowledge and recognize him. He desires to have that relationship with us. Just as how a parent, he does not enjoy meeting out punishment upon the child. It is not an enjoyable thing at all. But yet, because he loves the child, he will do so. Because a parent who doesn't care, a parent who doesn't love his child, will say, oh, you do what you want, I don't care. You want to eat all the junk food? You want to watch as much television as you want? You do whatever you want. That's all. That's up to you. Well, that's a parent who doesn't love his child. But a parent who truly cares will be one who wants the child to walk, to learn, to be good. Just as God loves us and he desires that we will not fall into sin, that we will not turn away from him, but that we will walk on the path of righteousness and holiness, and he will preserve us. That is what he had been doing in their history. And Samuel says, consider how great things, that although you departed time and again, you forgot the Lord. But yet he preserved you. He drew you back unto himself time and time again. The next P that we want to see from verse 12 down to verse 15 is his great patience. His great patience with us. But the Lord, the Bible tells us that he is long-suffering. Great it is forbearance, that although we sin time and again, he never gives up on us. He never throws his hands and says, I don't care about you anymore. Well, you do what you want. I will make a new people and you will no longer be mine. No, God will ever be patiently abiding with us. And that is what Samuel rehearses to them as well. And so it brings them now to the present. He says, after that period of judges, it seems that you still have not learned your lesson. And he says, when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. He says, you see, all this while, God was your king. God was your ruler. And all you had to do was to simply obey him, follow his word. That was how our nation functioned. But when you started to see all these nations round about you have a king, and it seemed to be such a splendid and a glamorous thing, oh, to have a man in your midst whom you would follow. He says, oh, we want to be like that as well. You see, nothing, not that there was anything wrong in having a king per se. You know, in the book of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, God made provisions for a time that as a nation they will have a king, and he even gave instructions of what a king was to do, right? Not to multiply wives, not to multiply horses, not to multiply gold and silver, but he was to write out the word of God from cover to cover, word by word, for his learning and for his understanding. God gave all these provisions in the book of Deuteronomy for what a king ought to do. But the problem with them was not about the king itself, but was the desire and the motivation behind it. as we had read just now in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In so doing, they were not rejecting Samuel, God says, they were rejecting me. God, you were rejecting God. That was their problem. But yet God says, now yes, you have done all these things. You have done this great wickedness in asking for a king. And therefore, behold, look, verse 13, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Fine, you asked for a king, God gave you a king. But that does not mean that, well, since you have rejected me, I will reject you as well. Because that's what God told Samuel, right? Yeah, when they ask for a king, it is that they are rejecting me. And what could God have done? Fine, you want a king? Take your king and go. Now you are no different from any other nation. You have your king, you follow your king. Now I'm going to keep my hands off you. No, that is not how God works at all. God is patient and long-suffering to his people. That is what a great God he is. That although we are so rebellious, and in so many instances in our own lives as well, we have wanted to reject the authority of God over us and say, I don't care about your commandments. I don't care about your word. I don't want to listen. I want to live my own life and do my own thing. I mean, God could at any moment just say, fine, I'm going to cast you off. You want to live your own life? Fine by me. Do your own thing. But no, God is patient. And so what Samuel is telling them here, yes, you may have asked for a king, and now God has set a king over you, but please, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the king, not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and also your king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. He says there is still an avenue by which you as a people can be with me. That you can still have that fellowship with me if you will obey my word. Stop rebelling against me. Make sure that you and your king follow me. And you will be able to still be called my people. But remember, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. And he says, it'll be just again a repeat of the book of Judges. Where you will sin, God will deliver you into the hand of a foreign nation. And only when you finally cry unto the Lord and plead for mercy, yes, God will deliver you. But God is waiting for that cry of mercy, for that repentance, for that desire to draw near unto the Lord again. Have we experienced this patience of the Lord? Because we know that time and again we have rebelled against him. But we know that the mercy of the Lord, it is great, it is everlasting, it never ceaseth. God is always waiting, ready to receive us unto himself once again. That is his great patience. And that is a wonderful, wonderful patience that he has for us. And sometimes our patience, in our relationships one with another, it wears thin because we are imperfect people. And yes, people wrong us once or twice. We say, all right, I can forgive. But third time, fourth time, enough is enough. And sometimes even parents would want to disown their children when they go so wayward or when they become so rebellious. He says, I can't control you anymore. Enough is enough. I'm going to disown you. And sometimes that happens. Yes, the relationship has been so fractured. It seems the child has used up all his chances. The parent says, I don't want to go through that heartbreak anymore of chastising you, of warning you, and then you seeing you repeat those same mistakes again and again and again. It's heartbreaking. And yet the Bible tells us that as long as we are his children, as long as we are children of God, his patience with us is everlasting. And that is how he was with the people of Israel, because time and again they will sin, they will rebel, they will turn away from the commandments of the Lord. But God's promise to them is always that if you will fear the Lord, if you will follow after my commandments, if you will not rebel against me any longer, yes, you can continue following the Lord your God. That is his great patience for us. Do we understand this? Do we appreciate that? As we look back in the year that passed, surely we can think of many times in which we have not lived up to God's desire of us, we have failed Him. We have sinned against Him. But remember, His patience is there. As like the father of the prodigal son standing at the gate waiting for the child to return. On His part, He will send His Holy Spirit to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber. He will send chastisement, perhaps to warn us. That is His preservation. And when we return unto Him, His patience is such that He will always welcome us back unto Himself. That is our great God. And then from verse 16 to verse 18, the next thought would be His great power. His great power. So He says, lest you forget that God is able to do what He will. He says, let me give you a physical manifestation, a demonstration of the great power of the Lord. Because you remember, He says, the hand of God will be against you as it was against your fathers. And they were a people prone to forget. Because when times were good, when things were going well, they will forget that God has this ability to chastise them. And so that is what Samuel wanted to demonstrate to them right now, at that point of time. All right, He says, you know, when I warn you of the hand of the Lord that is against you, well, what do you think that will be? Well, do you know that God is a God who has power even over nature? He is able to withhold the rain. He's able to send the rain as and when He desires. And that is what we will see here in verse 16 onwards. He says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Now in Israel, in Palestine, their wheat harvest would come at the end of spring. Apparently the wheat season would be, they would plant at the end of summer, the beginning of autumn, and it will grow throughout the winter season, and it will be at the end of spring, right after they experience the initial rain, and then it will be the time of harvest. But during the time of harvest, typically it is a dry season. It is rare, if not at all, that there will be any rain at all, much less a thunderstorm. And so Samuel told them, is it not wheat harvest today? And so it will probably be about in the month of May. Right? If you look even, you know, at the weather patterns of Israel, you can look it up online, and you look at the average rainfall during this season, during the time of the end of spring, beginning of summer. Well, it is a time of very, very little rain. And he says, you know, it is wheat harvest today, and perhaps, you know, right now they were standing at a place that they could look far into the distance in the fields, and maybe even the wheat harvesters, the workers were there collecting the wheat, and they would have not have gone into the fields if they saw clouds in the sky, if there was any threat at all of rain. But then he says, look, it is wheat harvest, not a cloud in the sky. It is a dry season, you do not expect rain at all. But then he says, I will call upon the Lord, call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. It will be a thunderstorm. So not just a light smattering of rain, not just a very brief shower. But he says, I will send thunder and rain that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. And so Samuel did that. As a reminder to them of what the hand of the Lord can be against you. He can work miracles. And this was a miracle. And so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. See, we need reminders of the power of God. God's power is great. Everything is in His control. In fact, the very fact that we continue on as a people, as the world continues to revolve around the sun, as life continues to be sustained on this planet, it is a demonstration of the great power of God. It is not the laws of nature or physics that is keeping everything in check. It is the power of God. Yes, He set these laws in motion. He sets these physical laws, but He can break them as well. He can do all things through the sovereign power of His hand. And we must understand this as well. Realize that our lives are in the hand of God and nothing is outside of His control. He is the all-powerful God. There is nothing that He cannot do. His hand is never shortened. And so they receive that physical visual representation of the power of God as they stood there, and then suddenly the clouds gathered, and suddenly there was that thunderstorm, that great, you know, the crackling of the lightning, and they recognized that this was the hand of God. And the response, they greatly feared the Lord. They had this awe and respect and realization that truly God is great. And we must worship Him. We must serve Him. We must live our lives for Him. And finally, the great promises. The great promises, verse 19 to verse 22. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. For we have added unto our sins this day this evil to ask us a king. And they realized, they're mystic, they realized their error. After Samuel rehearsed all these things to their ears, they realized, yes, truly, God should have been our king. And yes, we have made a terrible error in asking for a king. And so they repented, which was a wonderful thing. And Samuel said unto the Lord, fear not. Yes, you have done this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. It reminds them, yes, what the Lord wants is that you follow Him. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. He says, don't go back to your idols. Don't go back to Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other idols of the land in which we, of the surrounding nations. And then the promise in verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. What a great promise. Yes, the people were repentant. And so Samuel reminded them of this everlasting promise that God had given to them from the very beginning, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the promise of God. That is the promise that extends to all of God's children, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Samuel reminds them of this promise. And we are reminded of that same promise today as well. When we are the children of God, when we are Christians, believers, God's promise to us is that I will always be with you. You see, that great power that is able to send the thunder and the rain, that great hand of God, it can be against us when we fall into sin, but it can also be a great power, a great hand of God that will be for us to protect us and guide us when we walk in the truth. When we serve Him, and we fear Him, and we serve Him with sincerity and with truth. That is the great promise that God has for us. And therefore, in response, it has to be that we will want to serve Him. That we will want to give our lives to Him. Because Samuel will then end off this section by saying, consider how great things He has done for you. And if you want to have a final point, a final P, it is therefore then our great privilege that we can serve Him. And all the previous things have been what He has done for us, right? His great providence, His great preservation, His patience, His power, His promises. And as we hear all these things, we recognize that it is truly a privilege to serve Him. And so Samuel told them, yes, I will pray for you. In fact, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He says, I recognize this privilege that I have, and I will never stop doing it. To think that we, as these unworthy creations of Him, can have this opportunity to go to Him and pray to Him. He says, what a blessing. And he says, God forbid that I should cease, that I should ever stop praying. And for you, please, never stop serving Him. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. For consider how great things He has done for you. He says, you think of how great God is. And how greatly He has done all these things for you. Is it not then a privilege to serve Him? It is a privilege. Recognize that. See, not anyone can be given this opportunity to serve the Lord. You know, some people, you know, they love to do things for people whom they respect. I think now it's Australian Open season, right? Everybody's watching tennis. And, you know, many of the people that are serving, in a sense, or helping and organize this event, they're volunteers. I believe that is the same for many other sporting events as well. And you know, to them, they see, oh, it's a great privilege. I sign up for this opportunity to be the ball boy on the court, to catch the balls that, you know, Federer or Nadal hits. And says, wow, I'm standing in the presence of greatness. And then they want to take a selfie, and it says, well, I caught the ball that he served. Well, because this is the people whom the world respects. And they say, well, they are so great, and therefore I have this privilege, you know, to catch their balls for them, or to do all these things for them. Oh, what a privilege it is. Do we see service to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, service to God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, great God, Almighty God? Do we see it as a privilege to serve Him? Samuel challenges them. He says, no, only fear the Lord, respect Him, and serve Him in truth with all your heart. What does it mean to serve Him in truth? That means we don't serve Him falsely. We don't serve Him in a way that the pagans or the heathens or the surrounding nations were serving their gods. You serve Him in accordance to His word, to accordance to His truth, the word of God. You make sure that you live your life in accordance to the truth. Serve Him in truth with your whole heart, entirely. You entrust your life to Him and say, Lord, yes, I am sinful, I am unworthy. But yet by your great mercy and by your great grace, you have saved me, and therefore I want to live my life for you. That is our response to this great God, as we consider how great things He has done for us. And indeed, the list can go on. This is just a small sampling of the great things that He has done for us. But we know that this list continues on and on and on, because every day of our lives, it is a story of how great things He has and will continue to do for us. And so may this be a warning that if we do wickedly, He shall be consumed. But yet at the same time, if we serve Him, well, He will bless us. And great things will follow. But of course, not great in the sense of what we expect sometimes. Greatness in a spiritual sense of how He'll preserve us, protect us. His great power will be over us. His promises will extend. And we will have this privilege to continue serving Him all the days of our lives. So will you fear the Lord? And will you serve Him with sincerity and with truth to this great God who has offered us salvation so rich and so free? Will we turn to the Lord today? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, for this great, great relationship that we can have with Thee. And as we look back at our lives, we consider how great things Thou hast done for us. And this year to come, may we have a desire to fear the Lord and to serve Him in truth with all our hearts. We consecrate our lives unto Thee as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in Thy sight. Pray Thou help us, guide us, use us as Thy people, as Thy blood-bought children, to be a channel of blessing everywhere we go. And Lord, we pray that Thou also speak to the hearts of the people who have been gathered here this morning, to those who are still yet outside Thy kingdom, to help them to realize what a great God You are. And how You have done all these things to make it possible that we will be saved and that we can serve You. May Thy Holy Spirit work a mighty work, convict them of their sins, and help them to turn unto Thee. We pray and ask all this in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.